Let's bow our heads for a prayer. Lord, we ask that your word may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our goal. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I know when I get invited to St. Andrew's, I'm going to have to work. So it proved this week, because I was told that you were in the middle of a series on Jacob, and Genesis 27 was the chapter that I should preach on. And I confess that I've never preached on Genesis 27 before, so it was a good exercise for me. And I have been preaching Old Testament sermons just recently, because I don't know if you've ever done this. I have an NIV study Bible that makes it really apparent. But if you take the place between the Old and New Testaments in your Bible, you'll find that the Old Testament is very much bigger than the New. And in many, many churches, you very, very rarely hear a sermon on an Old Testament text. So I've been doing Old Testament sermons for the last few weeks, so I'm glad to be looking at Genesis 27. So we're looking at the story of two brothers. And there was a Sunday school teacher who was discussing the Ten Commandments with her 5- and 6-year-olds. And after explaining the commandment to honour your father and your mother, she asked, "Is there a commandment that teaches us how to treat our brothers and sisters?" Without missing a beat, one boy, who was the oldest of a family of 7, answered, "Thou shalt not kill." Well, I want to make 3 points by way of introduction, and then 2 main points on this chapter. So here's the first introductory point. Let's realize that the Bible tells it the way it is. It never gives us a false picture. We live now in an era of digital photography, and we know that when you look at a photograph, you might not actually be looking at the original. It's very easy to get rid of red eye, to touch up the blemishes, etc., etc., even to blot out something. Well, Scripture sets out the unvarnished truth, and its heroes are fallible. The last 2 sermons I've preached have been about David and Bathsheba. And there is a horrific couple of chapters in 2 Samuel that wouldn't be out of place in a modern novel or in EastEnders. The heroes are fallible. And when you think about it, that's much better for us. We can't excuse them, of course, but God does work with fallible human material. And we're not looking at lives that are lived at some totally unreachable standard for us. The Bible tells it the way it is. Secondly, the Bible doesn't pass judgment. It simply gives you the story. It's pretty obvious that much of Jacob's life is wrong, but the Bible does expect us to use our minds and to compare Scripture with Scripture and make our own conclusions about the rightness and wrongness of what is going on. And then thirdly, God deals in the long term. I had a look to see that the first time I came to St. Andrew's was in January 2006. And I remember I came in along the Newmarket Road, and the work, I think, was barely started at the old hospital site. And I, in fact, used an illustration about there being a facade. You remember, they left the front of the old building, but there was nothing behind it. It was a site under construction. And I came that way today to look and see if it was finished, and I actually forgot to look. But they've been building there a very long time. And Jacob, in this chapter, remember, is a work in progress. I don't know about you, but I love to hear testimonies about people finding the Lord. And that's great. But it's also great to hear people say after 10 or 20 or 30 years that they're still walking with the Lord. I went back to one of my parishes a few weeks ago, and I met four young men who came to Christ during the course of my time there. And it's great to see them still going on with the Lord. So here's my first main point. This chapter is a tale of wretched deception. And you have to start with chapter 25 and verse 28. Do turn it up. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. That's such a telling verse. And what problems it caused in this family. One writer from some years ago who wrote about Jacob and Joseph said, "What a heartbreaking all-time record of a mess this turns into." And you see, it was repeated in the next generation, because you remember Jacob had all those children and he favoured Joseph and he spoiled him rotten. And what repercussions that all had. But Isaac and Rebekah were praying people. In chapter 25, look at verse 21. She went to inquire of the Lord. That's Rebekah. And verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord. Verse 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. They were both praying people. Now it seems to me this is a tremendous warning for parents. Being converted doesn't inoculate us from making mistakes as parents. And we do need the grace of God and the wisdom of God to deal with our children and to handle them aright. It's a very demanding business, I can tell you. We have to remember through all this chapter 27 that Satan is a deceiver. Revelation 12:9, he deceives the whole world. And Paul writes about the wiles of the devil and talks about Satan transforming himself into an angel of light. And Jesus warned us about false apostles. And yet Christians are often gullible and naive. Someone comes along and quotes a few verses of the Bible and they think that the person must be sound. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a £25 note? No, of course you haven't. Because if you came across a £25 note, you'd know it was a forgery. The whole point about forgeries is they have to be convincing. They have to be like the real thing. Why is it we're always getting warned about bogus emails and spams and phishing and identity theft? And how was it those two men got away with that massive robbery in the jewellers in London this week? It was because they look like the real thing. And that's the danger always of deception. Now when Jacob was born, back in chapter 25 again, verse 26. When he came out, he was grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. And the margin of my Bible says Jacob means he grasped the heel, figuratively, he deceives. And the principal of my theological college used to say that Jacob was so crooked that if he'd swallowed a nail, he would have vomited a corkscrew. And here now we have a chapter of deception. It begins with Rebecca eavesdropping, verse 5. Rebecca was listening. The New Living Translation has overheard. She wasn't supposed, presumably, to hear what he was saying. And she proceeds to deceive Isaac. And Jacob ended up breaking four of the commands. He took God's name in vain, that's the third commandment. He dishonored his father, the fifth. He stole the blessing, that's the eighth. And he lied, that's the ninth. And some of his lies were blatant. Look at verse 19. I am Esau. Verse 24, are you really Esau? I am. And when Isaac quizzed him about how he'd managed to get the food so quickly, verse 27, notice he said, your God, the Lord, your God, gave me success. He couldn't say my God, he said your God. And it's only when you get to chapter 28 that Jacob is able to say my God. But of course Isaac was really rather naive. Although he was blind, he ought to have trusted his hearing. Verse 22, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. How was it he didn't twig that the skins on Jacob's arm were skins and not actual flesh? What sad disharmony there was at the heart of this family, and how lacking it must have been in communication. And Rebecca certainly paid the price, because she never saw Jacob again after this episode. So what a tale of deceit. Verse 35, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. So there's the first point, a tale of wretched deception. But secondly, and in contrast, and much more importantly, it's a triumph of God's wonderful grace. A vicar was having a service, a special service. That went down then. A vicar was having a special service for those who'd been married in the parish church over a number of previous years. And over a cup of tea afterwards, a couple came up to him and said, oh, vicar, thank you so much for inviting us today. We have so enjoyed ourselves. And we want to tell you that you said something to us on our wedding day 20 years ago that we have never forgotten. Well, the vicar was very pleasantly surprised and rather flattered that some of his words should have made such an impact. And he wondered what they could possibly have been. And he couldn't resist asking, oh, and what was that? Well, you told us you won't remember a single thing I say to you today, and do you know, you were absolutely right. And if you remember nothing else today, have you got hold of this truth yet, that God deals with us by our grace and not by our merit? Since I came here last summer, I've celebrated my 50th birthday as a Christian. It was way back in, I don't know the exact day, it was February or March 1959 that I know I became a Christian, and I discovered that I couldn't do anything to merit God's acceptance. The Lord Jesus Christ had died for my sins, and in his grace God had accepted me. As Romans 5 puts it, we have the free gift of being accepted by God, even though we are guilty of many sins. And I've learned two things, at least, in the 50 years since I became a Christian. One, I've learned a little bit more about how little I deserve God's love. And secondly, I've learned a lot more about how difficult it is for most people to grasp this truth. And there'll be people in this church, and perhaps in this congregation, certainly in most congregations, who do not grasp this basic truth that God accepts us not because of our merit, but because of his grace. And Jacob didn't deserve all the good things that God was going to do in his life. Rebecca knew, back in, again, chapter 25 and verse 23, God had told her, the older will serve the younger. Now, I'm not quite sure whether she told Isaac about that, but that was God's will for Jacob. Of course, it reversed the usual pattern that the older was the one who had all the blessing, who inherited the greater part of his father's estate. But God often reverses the way we do things. And God was going to work through the younger son. And in the next chapter, God speaks to Jacob and tells him what he's going to do in his life. And by chapter 32 and verse 10, he's realized, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. And Isaac was slow to accept God's plan, and Rebekah tried to force him to accept it. He wanted to help God. She thought he couldn't do it without her. And she wanted the right thing, but in the wrong way. And yet, you see, through all this evil, through all this scheming, God was at work. God was going to bless Jacob in the most amazing way. It was repeated again with Joseph, who suffered terribly at the hands of his brothers, and yet at the end he was able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't understand that, but it's one of the great things about our God, that he is able to take the things that go wrong in our lives and turn them into blessings and to bring good out of them. And there was, of course, an amazing outcome, because Esau had apparently been in the right here. He'd been the victim. He'd been the one who'd been tricked by his brother. And yet, when you turn to the New Testament, you find Hebrews describing him as immoral, godless, and it was too late for repentance. And when God is given that title, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Esau? No. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it's Jacob who's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And eventually he was going to have a son called Judah. And who was Judah's descendant? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, as Revelation calls the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners like Jacob and for sinners like you and me. It began as a tale of wretched deception. It ended as a triumph of God's grace. Amen.